And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is even better news than on May 25th, there's a wedding. That's good news, right? Jared, right? Say amen. Good. This is even better news than a three-day weekend that we're all going to enjoy, right? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So when did you come to know Jesus as the only true God? When did you enter into eternal life? Or are you like I was as a teenager, as a young man? I wrestled with knowing for certain who Jesus Christ was and is. I wrestled with that. And I have vivid memories on a snowy night. I was outside and the snow was falling in my face, crying out to God. And it was at that moment that I recognized my sinfulness. And I finally rested in His graciousness. Having been to a funeral this week, I am mindful of the brevity of life. I've been thinking of the importance this week of having that assurance of eternal life. And I'm thankful for the assurance that I have, that I know the Lord and that He knows me. And you know, that's why the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were given to us. They were written, as John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I want today you to have that assurance too. In a room this size with this many people, I don't know all of you. I know many of you, but I don't know if you have that assurance today. And today you're joining us, the Shawnee Hills congregation, in our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And thus far in the Gospel of Mark, we have seen displays of Jesus' authority through miraculous signs. We've seen in the first seven chapters of the Gospel of Mark, we've seen Jesus heal the sick, feed the hungry, cast out demons, and even raise the dead. And so I want you now to take the Bible that's in front of you or on your phone, and I want you to find Mark chapter 8. And we're going to notice, as we began last week in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, that this is a pivotal transition point where the focus thus far has been on the miraculous miracles, those displays of Jesus' authority. And there's this transition now into more of a proclamation of Jesus' authority. He's going to proclaim His identity. And so today, journey with me as we discover what truly following Jesus means. It means knowing Him and surrendering every moment of every day, of every month, of every year of my life to Him. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And so I just ask you to bow your heads just for a minute. We're going to call out to the Lord in prayer and just say, "Oh Lord, I'm standing before a group of people and I'm very aware that Your word was given to us It was written for us that we may believe that Jesus, your Son, is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. I ask you to reveal this truth to us because this truth is beyond our comprehension. We need you to reveal truth to us this day. And it's in Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen. So are you there in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27, where we read these words about Jesus? And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages at the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now let's first notice here in verse 27 the setting. What is the setting? Well, to help us understand the setting, I thought maybe we could do a little road trip. Are you up to a road trip today? We'll get you to the wedding on time, dear, I promise, okay? A little road trip. I hope you brought some suntan lotion, maybe your sunglasses or your broad-brimmed hat, because it's going to be sunny where we're going. We're going to the Holy Land, and it's going to be sunny. It's going to be warm, so I hope you're prepared, because where we're headed is as Jesus and his disciples were traveling to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and if you can read it on the map there, it's way up in the northern part of the Holy Land, Caesarea Philippi. And this area was built by Herod's son Philip. It's named for him, Caesarea Philippi, get that part? And the Caesarea comes from Caesar Augustus. This area is a lush, green, watered land. It's watered because it's just 25 miles roughly to the north of Caesarea Philippi is Mount Hermon. Now, you'll see on the next picture, off in the distance, it's really, you can see a snow-capped mountain, and that area is Mount Hermon. And I've toured this area about 20 years ago? It sounds like it's time to go back, doesn't it? And my wife keeps saying, "Well, let's wait till it calms down there first." But I toured it, and this is lush green. It's a beautiful area. This is where Jesus took, not to Mount Hermon, but to this area, the villages of Caesarea Philippi. It's known for this, I would call it the Mount Hermon Temple. That's probably not the right term because it's at this area of Caesarea Philippi. And it's known as a pagan city, and it's a real area where they worshiped Greek gods. It was devoted to the ancient worship of Pan. And this is, of course, where we get the word pantheism, the doctrine which identifies God with the universe. And it's where they welcome many, many gods. Pantheism is this area right there at Caesarea Philippi. You'll see the temple area on this picture that's behind me, that there's these little, on this wall, there were these little spots where they put their gods, and they would go there to worship. This is Caesarea Philippi. This is the setting that Jesus took his disciples. And as they went on the way, as they were nearing this area, This was a very significant place for Jesus to say, or I should say, to ask his disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, that setting is significant because this question has been a long time in the coming for Jesus and his disciples. He uses this to give his identity to his disciples, who he is. Now, I'm aware that we looked at this last week, but Pastor Adam and I talked about this, and this is such a crucial spot, a pivotal place in the Gospel of Mark that we wanted to revisit it. And I wanted to take you to that city of Caesarea Philippi. So the answer to the question that the disciples give is, they told him, well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. You see, his mistaken identity of Jesus, the public opinion had it wrong. There were some say that he was John the Baptist, and others he is Elijah, or even one of the prophets, such as Jeremiah or Isaiah or many other prophets. Even King Herod, when King Herod heard of the miraculous works being done by Jesus, he had heard this, that some were saying that John the Baptist had raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. And others said, no, he's Elijah. Others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard all of Jesus' miraculous deeds that we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, he came to the conclusion, the wrong conclusion, that Jesus was John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded. And that Jesus had, or that John had raised, and that's who this was, John the Baptist. Even Herod had this mistake in Jesus' identity. And there was much speculation. All these wrong misconceptions about his identity. But then Jesus very directly asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And by the way, that word you, that's a plural pronoun in the Greek language. He's not just looking at Peter. Peter gets all the blame here, by the way. No, he's talking to the disciples. It just so happens, as often is the case, that Peter speaks on behalf of the disciples. And what did Peter say? He said, you are the Christ. Now, let's just pause for a minute. Let's rejoice that finally the disciples are getting this right. We've watched throughout this journey through the Gospel of Mark, time and time again, it seems as if the disciples were just slow to figure out who they were following around the Judean countryside. But this is Jesus. He is the Christ, as Peter says. And we ought to rejoice for a minute. This is his true identity that we see in verse 29. They have it right. Now, this word Christ, Peter uses the word Christ when he answers. It's a description of a specific person. You see, Jesus was his name, but this is a descriptive title of who he is. He is the Anointed One. And it's pointing us all the way back to Daniel chapter 7 when he's using this, the whole messianic prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. The word that Peter uses is Christos. It's a Greek word. And later or earlier, the Hebrew word for this is Messiah, We've heard of that. Both terms express the certainty that this is the divinely appointed one. It's Jesus who's coming he was foreshadowed in the Old Testament that one would come who would fulfill the positions of prophet, priest, and king. This is the Christ. And we know, and Pastor Adam mentioned this last week, that this revelation of who he is, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, this revelation came to them from God himself, as Matthew tells us. Matthew says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God reveals this truth to the disciples, and Peter speaks, recognizing that this is the anointed one. Notice in verse 30 that he strictly charges them to tell no one about him. Now we're going to see this strictly charged. This same Greek word is used in verses 32 and 33 of reprimanding, of correcting, of rebuking. And it's a strong word. Jesus wants to quiet their mouths about his revelation because he has more work to do. If word got out that this is the Messiah, they would raise him to be king or they would automatically put him to death. But he had more work to share. He had more words to proclaim. And so he asked them to be quiet, or I shouldn't say ask, he commands them to be quiet. Let me ask you a question. They came to the right conclusion that he was the Christ, but who do you say that Jesus is? This is the message of this passage. And not only that, it's essential that we come to the right answer personally. Each one of us individually must answer this question. Your parents cannot answer this question for you. Your relatives, your ancestors, your neighborhood, your community, even your church, you personally have to come to the conclusion of who Jesus is. You must move from curiosity to a firm commitment, from an admiration of who Jesus is to an adoration, to worship him. And though the disciples are beginning to understand who he is and they have the right answers, they're still going to struggle in and out of understanding what he's about. And that's the next section here, starting in verse 31. It's going to tell us Jesus, his purpose. Why did Jesus come? In verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Jesus is not speaking in fuzzy words here. Jesus is stating boldly his identity by calling himself the Son of Man. Once again, pointing us back to Daniel chapter 7. He's using this term that connects him with this passage of Daniel 7 that we're not going to look at right now because of time. But this passage points us back to the coming Messiah. And by calling himself the Son of Man, he's proclaiming not only his humanity, but he's proclaiming his humility, his deity, and even that he is the one who would fulfill the messianic prophecies that are throughout the Old Testament and specifically in Daniel chapter 7. You see, the Son of Man, Jesus, he came to suffer as our substitute. This is the message of verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. So Jesus came to suffer. And one of the things he suffered was the rejection of the Jewish leaders, the Jewish authorities, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. These were the religious elite for the Jewish worship system. They were the ones who were looking for the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the coming of the Son of Man. And they expected, even though they were looking, they had wrong expectations. They expected that this Son of Man would fulfill Israel's nationalistic hopes by military means, by overthrowing the Roman government, that's the type of ruler that the Son of Man would be. But this was man's plan. God's plan was to build his kingdom through the sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus, as the text tells us. He came to suffer many things, rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. Why did Jesus come? He came to be crucified. Crucified. Now, the text here doesn't say crucifixion or crucified. It says death. And we know from other scriptures that Jesus' death was by crucifixion. The act of his execution was performed by Roman soldiers, but it was the Jewish leaders who rejected him that decided his fate, that called out for his death. Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! It was those leaders that called for his fate. They rejected him. But this wasn't the end, and I'm glad that why he came doesn't end there. Notice that it says he was rejected, he was crucified, but Jesus was resurrected. He was resurrected, as the text says, and after 3 days, rise again. The Son of Man would rise from the dead on the third day. But Peter didn't seem to catch that part of it, did he? He didn't seem to catch the part of resurrection, because the text says Peter took him aside. Can you imagine that? Taking aside the very Son of God. And let me just tell you something here, Jesus. Peter took him aside. I got to tell you something right now. How foolish could you be? We've seen Peter say other silly things, but this is like the big time stuff here. He took him aside and rebuked him. That's the same word that we saw earlier where Jesus strictly charged them. That's the same Greek word. He's rebuking God the Son. He's rebuking him. Isn't that amazing? He took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus turned and saw the disciples, and he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." There's another rebuke taking place. Did you notice that? Same word. Peter rebukes Jesus, and now Jesus is rebuking Peter. Why? Because Jesus came to suffer, but Jesus in suffering was fulfilling God's plan, God's way, not man's way. And that's the message of verses 32 and 33. Jesus' death was no accident. This was exactly as God had planned it, that he would die. As John told his disciples, John said when he saw Jesus coming, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was God's plan, is that the Son of Man, the Messiah, would come to die as our substitute. That's how Jesus fulfilled God's plan. You see, Peter and his, as he took Jesus aside and as he rebuked him, he was thinking about man's plan, not God's plan. And Jesus came to die. That was God's plan. And that's not how they saw it. Well, Jesus will continue to help his disciples understand this truth right up to the day of his arrest. Even later on, I'm getting ahead of ourselves in the Gospel of Mark, we read that Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many." This was God's plan. I don't know if it bothers you, but does it bother you that Jesus, in rebuking Peter, seems to call him Satan? Did you catch that? "Get behind me, Satan." I think it's helpful to realize that he wasn't necessarily calling Peter Satan, but Peter's idea, his misunderstanding as satanic, his words were an attempt to keep Jesus from going the way of suffering. It was a satanic plan that he was being tempted by at that moment. And Peter just happened to be the one who got his foot in his mouth, didn't he? This is Peter. Interesting how at just one moment we have Peter receiving great words of commendation from God, from Jesus, to just a moment or two later receiving great words of condemnation from Jesus. Isn't that interesting? I think it's a good testimony of God's grace and mercy to us. Have you ever had those moments where at one moment you did things right and you knew you had done it God's way, and the very next moment you find yourself thinking very sinfully man's way? God is merciful, and Peter is learning, and he is learning to receive grace and mercy even in his own failure. We see this in the life of Peter again and again, and so it is here. Now, having corrected their understanding on his purpose, in verses 34 through 38, Jesus now turns to instruct his disciples on what it really means to follow him. Look at it in verse 34. "And calling the crowd," probably a bigger group than just the 12 now, he's calling the crowd. "Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he," Jesus, "said to them," here it is, "if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's talk about Jesus followers from a minute from this text. You see, this is the biggest red-lettered part of this passage. Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples. And this instruction is about what it means to really follow him. And there's much confusion both in that day and in our day on what it really means to follow Jesus. The world tends to think that if we're faithfully following Jesus, this will mean a wealthy, healthy, successful life. And that's not at all what Jesus is communicating here. Again and again, we hear words from Jesus that if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. To be a true follower of Jesus, there is a cost, and that cost is self-denial. Self-denial. Did you notice in verse 34, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself. Self-denial is putting the person, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, putting the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus even before my own. It's giving him the first place in my life and not myself. That's self-denial. And there's this concept of cross-bearing that's referred to, taking up the cross, of being willing to suffer for the person and work of Jesus. Let's just pause and talk about crucifixion for a minute. It was common practice for the Romans to crucify. And they got this from the Persians, so I'm told that the Persians introduced, somehow got this to the Romans. And the Romans, they crucified thousands as a way of execution. It was a cruel way where the person that was being executed would carry the crossbeam themselves to the place of their execution. This is cruel. This is what Jesus is picturing for us. Not that we will literally be crucified, though might we be willing to die for Jesus, putting his life even in front of my very own? That's the message. And by the way, Luke's parallel passage to this explains that this is a daily commitment. Take up your cross daily and follow me. This isn't a one-time commitment. It means it's an ongoing decision that affects me from the moment my alarm goes off in the morning and I want to crush it. At that moment on, I need to daily commit myself to self-denial, to cross-bearing, to putting Jesus' wishes and desires and plans even before my own. That's the message. It's a daily commitment. We need to consider the Lord's desires all along the way of every day. Every day we need to consider this. This self-denial, though, does come with great reward. And that's the message of this passage. What are those rewards? Well, those who deny self, who take up their cross, will save their lives. The text tells us, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's a reward. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Notice that. There's purpose here. Purpose is for his sake and the gospel. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits its soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? It was in January 8th, of 1956. No, I wasn't there. Maybe some of you remember that date, January 8, 1956, that Jim Elliot, along with four others, they were speared to death while attempting to evangelize the Alca people in Ecuador. It was Jim Elliot that put this passage in different words when he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." One of the rewards we have of self-denial, of cross-bearing, is we'll save our life. We will save our life. We will see our Savior. We will receive, and this is another reward, we will receive His welcome. Because the text tells us in verse 38 that whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And by the way, the Lord has every reason to be ashamed of me. I have sinned greatly against my Lord. And yet the text tells me that he will welcome me into his presence when I honor him as my Lord, as my Savior, as I honor him before other people. One of the rewards is he will welcome me into his presence. I want you to know that following Jesus means first off knowing him, understanding that who he is, and then surrendering my every moment, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year to my Lord Jesus. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Now, as we close, I just got to take you one more trip to the Holy Land just for a minute and remind you that people flock to the Holy Land. And one of the places they like to go in the Holy Land is they like to go to the Garden Tomb. And this is a place that no doubt some of you have been to in the Holy Land. It's the Garden Tomb. We don't know for certain the tomb that our Lord was laid in, but people go to this place to think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We need to remember that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost, and he did that by laying down his life. But the reality is this tomb, wherever Jesus is empty. There's an empty tomb, and Jesus isn't there. He's not there. Why? Because the scriptures tell us that our Lord is at the right hand of his Father. And do you know what he's doing there? He is interceding on our behalf. The Lord Jesus is praying for us because no doubt many of us are like Thomas. Do you remember Thomas? Thomas was here when this conversation was taking place with Jesus and his disciples. But after Jesus had been crucified and Jesus had been resurrected, and there were reports that Jesus was alive, that he really was alive. He wasn't dead. He wasn't in the tomb. And yet, what was it that Thomas said? He said, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and put my finger in the mark of those nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." You know what? 8 days later, the disciples were all together, and Thomas was with them, and the doors were locked, and you know who came and stood in their midst? Jesus. Jesus came, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus looked right at Thomas, looked right at him, and he said, "Put your finger here. Put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side." Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered, Oh, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Listen to this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, John tells us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't recorded in the Bible. There's too many of them. But these things that we have in the scriptures were written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Today I plead with you and I ask you, do you know who Jesus is? Is he the Messiah? Is Jesus your Savior? Have you trusted in him as your substitute? Are you one of his followers? Today, it's my desire that each one of us would leave with assurance that Jesus is who you're placing your trust in, that you can be confident that you have eternal life because of Jesus. As the music team comes, I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads, and together we're going to call out to the Lord. And it's my desire, Father, as we started by reminding us that we can know that we have eternal life, I pray for my friends all gathered here today that they would believe that Jesus, your Son, is the Christ, and that by believing they may have life in his name. And for those who are uncertain today, may they seek out help. Maybe from a friend, but Father, may they seek help from you, totally dependent upon you for righteousness, not their own good deeds, but for Jesus, his work. In his name I pray, amen. Would you stand?